We now invite Brother Gerald to give us his talk on the Gospel of Paul. Gerald.
I wonder if you turn to that chapter we had read, please. You probably know the story of the bishop in the Church of England who commented once that whenever he went anywhere, someone offered him a cup of tea. He said whenever Paul went anywhere, there was a fair old riot going on, which is perhaps an exaggeration, but has more than an element, perhaps, of truth in it. Paul preached the truth of God's gospel, and he would not countenance any alternative to that. The point, of course, being there is only one hope, one gospel, not a variety that we can pick and choose and modify as humans tend to do. But just think about the first few verses of this chapter. You'll have to excuse, if my voice gives out, it will be a very short lecture. But like many of us here, I've had you know what. We start with Paul, an apostle, not of men. He didn't sort of select himself for this. He thought, well, you know, I'll apply for the job. I've got a good CV, good sound knowledge of the Old Testament. I should be all right on it. No, he was selected. He was chosen by God. And when we try to get to grips with the Bible and understanding the Bible as a general point, we have to make that sort of mental leap from our society where we appear to choose things to a world where God does the choosing, the initiating of events and choosing of individual people. But he writes, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. And all the brethren which are with me unto the churches of Galatia. And then one of the words we find so frequently in Paul's writings, grace. Grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins. As we look through Galatians, in fact, if we look through the writings generally of Paul, we have connected quite often three words or three ideas. Grace, Jesus Christ, and beginning of verse 4, gave, gift. Now, we are familiar with the giving of gifts. People give gifts for birthdays, Christmas, anniversaries, and so forth. And we give gifts, hopefully, of our own volition, of our own free will, not because we're forced to. A fortnight ago, I think it was, it may be longer, it was my 40th wedding anniversary, and I bought my wife a gift. After I'd picked her up from the floor in her astonishment that I actually remembered, she appreciated, because it's something she was going to actually buy for somebody else. But I wasn't under an obligation, even after 40 years, to do it. And God is not under any sort of obligation to human beings. And I think we need to sort of grasp hold of that. Grace plus Jesus plus gift, the giving. God gave Jesus, and Jesus gave himself, his whole life, his whole being. In fact, the letters of the Galatians finishes, doesn't it? Verse 18 of chapter 6, if you just flick over or just listen. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, or be with you. Amen. Grace and Jesus go very much together. And grace is a key word. It has been defined, and I'm not sure this is adequate, as God's unmerited favour. We don't merit it by our actions, our thinking, and the words we say. Paul is quite clear on that, and I hope you'll pick that up as we go through the address. As a youngster, as a child, I did piano exams, and I sort of scraped through. But my sister used to get merits, distinctions, and all sorts of things. I mean, she's far more gifted than I am. But a merit you earn by being able to play smooth scales, by being able to play well a piece you've never seen before, sight reading. But from our perspective, that's the pass mark. That's the merit, that's the distinction. From God's, we're down here. We don't even pass by our own efforts, because our nature is to be deceitful. Our nature is to sort of tell a bit of a fib if we're in a corner. That's the nature we've got. If someone accuses of something, we're instantly, aren't we, on the defensive. And we make up sort of little stories about our, well, it's suggested about 98% of CVs aren't exactly strictly truthful for those who've concerned themselves with jobs and employment and so on. When we give a gift, it's the thought that counts. It's the motivation, isn't it, of the giver. And God has given his Son that men and women who believe and are baptized no longer face the certainty of eternity in the grave. Not everyone, of course, responds to this, but everyone here in this room at least has the opportunity, if not now, some other time, to consider that. When you're young, you're immortal. When you're old, your teeth fall out, you can't hear, you can't see, your hair has a slightly different hue to it than it used to have. You can't get up in the morning, your knees creak. If you bend down or with your grandchildren get on the floor, you can't get up without. I mean, you young ones, you don't know what's in store, but you're not going to go on as you are now. Ultimately, all human beings end up in the grave. And as you get older and people, colleagues at work, start in their 30s and 40s having heart attacks and so forth, they're put in the grave. You don't see them again. That's it. But there is a hope. Because of the death and the resurrection, and we might say the ascension of Jesus into heaven, a hope in the Bible sense. I mean, I don't do the national lottery, and I never have, but people when I used to work did, and they said, oh, I hope to win. The hope is they're talking about odds, 1 to 14 million. You know, it's a wild hope. But the Bible hope is of a future certainty. It's not the same as the normal way we use the English word hope. And when the National Lottery first came out, I was doing a supermarket shop with my wife, and there was a man, he must have been in his early 80s, with the most fearful cough, a very odd complexion. And I said to my wife, what he wants is not money, but life. Life is the one thing we run out of as we get older. We can keep going financially, many of us, for forever almost. But we can't with life. But God has given this future hope, the certainty, to those who will believe, those who baptize, and those, and I'll look at that later in the exhortation, that what belief means. It means commit themselves to Jesus. That's what belief is, sometimes the Greek word translated, a committal, a committing of yourself to the Lord Jesus, a renouncing of the worldly things. Can we just turn back, please, to, we'll leave Paul for a minute, to Acts chapter 4 and verse 8. Verse 8. Peter was arrested for preaching the resurrection of Jesus. The Jewish authorities wanted to forget Jesus. You know, let's drop that. We've dealt with that. Out of sight, out of mind. Verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost or Spirit, said to them, ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined by you of the good deed done to the impotent man, that had been a healing of a man who couldn't walk, by what means he's made whole, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. And verse 12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Now Peter was showing quite clearly salvation comes through Jesus. There is no alternative route for mankind, much as we might like it, whether we are Christadelphians or not. That is the route. And if you are not on the path of that route through belief and baptism, you are not on the path to life, basically. You know, it sounds blunt, but God is a righteous God, and he will not have the earth filled with men and women rebelling against him. Jesus was given the name. In fact, his name was probably Yahshua, Yah, or a shortened form of the name of God. He was given, in a sense, God's name, God shall save. Because the angel Gabriel told Mary, Jesus' mother, what to call him. Mainly parents decide themselves, don't they, what they're going to call their children. But God said this is what he's going to be. Because in the Bible, names, people's names, can mean something about their personality or their purpose in God's way of doing things. And the reason I go back to Acts to emphasise this point, only one name, is that we live in a what's termed an inclusive world. If we're employing people, we can't decide not to employ them because they have a different colour skin, or they have a different religion, or they are female and we prefer a male, or whatever. We live in an inclusive world, but God's world is an exclusive world, in the sense that if you are not in Christ, the end result is burial in a grave in the ground after 70, 80, 90 or 100 years. No hope of resurrection. But those who have committed their lives to Jesus, have that certain hope of resurrection, of life in the kingdom to come. So, coming back to Galatians, why did Paul cause a major upset there? Let's go to verse 6. I'm astonished that you are so soon removed from him that called you, I think that must mean God, that called you into the grace of Christ, Jesus the Christ, unto another gospel. Verse 8, but though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. Bit of a strong language, isn't it? And if you just flick over the page or so to chapter 3, I think just the opening verse, the first three words. And Paul says, O foolish Galatians. And the word foolish is almost a rude word in the Greek language. He's emphasizing, if you think there is an alternative to Jesus, you're complete idiots. You're fools. I almost said a rude word then myself. But you know what I mean, don't you? How can I get that point across to you? There is no alternative to this. And that's the point he's making. The word gospel comes up. And we... excuse me. We normally think of it in terms of... it means... something like good news or glad tidings, something of that nature. The Roman world had a lot of turbulence in it at the top end, the emperors. In one year, for example, in 69 AD, they had four emperors. The first one was Nero, and the last one was Vespasian. And don't ask me the minute to, I just can't remember. But I did once when I was 18, I could remember things like that. You know, there was a lot of uncertainty in the world. And when a new emperor became the dictator of the Roman Empire, he would send messengers around the empire, calling at all the reasonable size, they call them cities, but there were cities, but we would probably call them towns, so nothing like Coventry, Leicester, Birmingham, Nottingham, nothing like that at all. More sort of Sapcot or places like that. You know what I mean? Quite small places. You know, they would be cities, as we have translated sometimes in our Bibles. And these messengers would go round, sort of like town criers, you know, oh yay, oh yay, and shout out, we've got good news. And then they'd say, so-and-so is the new emperor. And he was declared the bringer of peace, the son of God. That's what the new emperor was doing, because there was great uncertainty in a world where you had no real communication apart from very long-winded letters. I mean, no email, no sort of messages through the ether and so on. And it was this message of hope that the Roman emperors brought to people. Well, of course, it was a false hope. I mean, if you have four men in a year singing, I'm bringing peace and goodness and all the rest of it and prosperity. I mean, if the first one can't manage it, well, you sort of think a bit of an odd message. If the second one, you know, progressively in a year, it was a false hope. The rulers of this world, the Roman Caesars, the Roman emperors, dictators, brought a false hope. They could no more guarantee life than I can. And the gospel message of Paul, or Saul, that we know him initially, was that there is a hope of life, but it is vested in one man. And any who challenged that, Paul argued with, and I suppose we might say reprimanded, because it is such a vital point. It's the old sort of adage, it's life or death, understanding this, and it really is. Nearly 500 years ago, and in actual fact it'd be October, I think it was October the 31st, but I can't remember because I wasn't there, 1517, a man called Martin Luther put on the Wittenberg notice board, which happened to be the church front door, 95 statements objecting to the practices of the Roman Catholic Church. They're known as the 95 Theses of Wittenberg. The Pope of the day, I suspect it was a Gregory, but I can't remember what number, if I may be mistaken. I should have, again, I used to remember it half a century ago, but I can't anymore. The Pope needed money to rebuild his palaces, basically, and fund the Catholic Church, which then was not as rich as it is now. So, like any business, he decided to open a new product line. And this product line was selling indulgences. So that if, for example, and this is completely hypothetical, I wanted to start, if I was a relatively rich man in what we'd now call Germany, and I wanted to start an affair with a woman who wasn't my wife, and I do stress it's hypothetical, I would know the church teaching that was wrong to do so, while my wife is still there, still living. So the new product line that the Pope brought out was, we will sell forgivenesses, indulgences they're called, forgivenesses in advance. And can you imagine the sort of mind, the sort of corrupt thinking that would go along with this? You can do whatever you like. And here's the scale of charges. It's like going to the dentist, you know, for a checkup, is that, filling that, you know, for robbing a bank. It was so corrupt. And that's how the Catholic Church had developed. And you're going to say, well, why mention this at all? Well, the time of Jesus, Jesus maintained the law of Moses. He actually fulfilled or completed it. But what he objected to most strongly was men, mainly men, probably a few women, but mainly men, I have to say, adding to it, modifying it, making it more convenient for people or for themselves to make money out of it. Mankind has a tendency to build upon and change what Scripture presents. And that is a fatal flaw in human nature. Martin Luther, in fact, I don't know if you know, but his name was never Martin Luther. His name actually was Martin Luder, with a D in the middle, not a TH. And he changed, or called himself, there's no formal legal process at that time. He called himself Martin Luther because it sounded a bit more posh. I mean, it's bizarre, isn't it, really? Just as Martin Luther King Jr., who was assassinated when I was a young man, he was never Martin Luther King. He was born, he died Michael King. But, you know, adopt the name of your hero, which his father had done. Yes, I know, it's difficult, isn't it? Martin Luther was a clever chap, and he was appointed... can we go to Romans 3? He was appointed to a professorship at Wittenberg in what I suppose I'd call theology or divinity. And he hit upon this verse, 28, in Romans 3. Mm-hmm. Romans 3 and verse 28. His first course he had to teach to undergraduates was the letter to the Romans. And being a good Catholic, he realised he'd never actually read it. He didn't know anything about it. But he was clever, so in a few weeks he put together a course. But he hit upon verse 28. Therefore, we conclude, this is our conclusion, we won't go into all the detail, that a man is justified by faith without or apart from the deeds of the law. Catholics believed in salvation, really, through the ordinances of the church, performing the various rituals. But Luther, and this was his great sort of watchword, really, justification by faith. Faith is belief, absolute trust in God and his word. Not by what we do. The doing is a response to belief. If I can put it that way, if you can sort of follow that. Excuse me. In the Roman world, let's make a better connection. Go to verse 24. For reasons which I don't understand, and I've tried to find this for years, 24 says, being justified freely by his God's grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So we're justified by grace, and we're justified by faith. Faith and grace. Grace is God's gift. Faith is our utter belief and commitment to God. Which is it? Or is it both? Well, can we turn, please, to Ephesians chapter 2? Comes after Galatians. Galatians, Ephesians. Ephesians 2. In verse 8. And it says quite simply, for by grace are ye saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, or for good works, which God hath before ordained or prepared that we should walk in them. One of the major themes of Paul's letters is, for want of a better way of describing it, a holy life or a Christ-like life. But that only really applies to those who are in the process of being saved. Look at verse 28. We're saved by God's grace through our faith in his promise, in his word. We're not saved by doing things. For the end of verse 8, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And each one of us knows what we're like deep down, don't we? There's nothing in my life that I can boast of that I've done spectacularly to my fellow man. And God is aware of that. Oh, I give people lifts to the meeting and sort of visit the sick and things like that, but they're not exactly spectacular feats, are they? But I believe wholeheartedly in the Bible, the Word of God. I believe its message of God's grace, God's treating me in a far, far better way than I deserve, than I have on merit. I think probably what was happening in Galatia is this. The Galatia, which is the sort of almost the western half of modern day Turkey, and my wife being a qualified geographer, I have to explain to her, it's on the left hand side of a country. I don't know why, it's women and maps, isn't it? But you know what I mean. I have to do it in simple terms, but it's modern day left-hand side of Turkey. So to these Galatians, they presumably was a mixture of their church, their ecclesia, of Jews and non-Jews who'd come in, been baptized into Jesus. And I think what was happening was this, that the Jews were saying that coming into Christ was a step into Judaism. I think that's why Paul railed so strongly against them. Because that was fundamentally wrong in his argument. Why be bound again by the law when you have freedom in Christ? Because that's the sort of argument that Paul would muster against this sort of thing. I think that's what was happening. But what he wanted to finish with and go on to, really, was the Roman world of Paul. And think about that Galatian, two sort of groups with different, completely different backgrounds. In the Roman world, in Paul's Roman world, where he did his preaching, people were in three groups, three classes. You have at the top end, Roman citizens. In the middle, you have tradesmen, freelance workers coming into the Roman Empire, into Rome particularly, to earn a decent penny. And at the bottom, you have the down and out, the slaves. And citizens, of course, had privileges. They could vote. They could go to law. Citizens of Rome had a daily grain allowance for them to make bread. And they could not be tortured by any means, by whipping, as our Lord was scourged. They were not permitted to be whipped. The migrants, of course, they haven't got a vote, they weren't able to go to law. And on death, if you were a successful market trader, what happened to your property? When you die, it didn't go to your wife, it went to the state. And the slaves, well, they had no rights at all. Slaves were routinely tortured. If the slave's owner, the master, say, had been accused and found guilty by some court of, for example, treason against the Roman state, he would be beheaded probably, and the slaves would be crucified quite often. Although they had nothing to do with it, it's just part of the same household. But your group, where you were born, was fixed. Slaves often became quite wealthy, but that was all. Roman citizens were Roman citizens throughout their lives. There was no merger as we have today. I mean, we break bread with an accountant, with a carpenter, with a plumber. It doesn't matter to us, does it? They're in Christ. For those who are, of course, in this room, it doesn't matter to us. We don't have, I mean, we used to have social divisions, but fortunately they have gone now. But in the Roman world, this wasn't so. And it was a hard, hard step for people to make. But Paul stressed time and time again that, well, if we go back to Galatians, at the end of chapter 3, the Jews had sort of ring-fenced them in as the superior religious group, not in, particularly within the Roman Empire, one might say. If we go to chapter 3 of Galatians, and you'll know the passage well, which most of you will. Verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male and female. I'm not going to read nor, because it should be male and female. For ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And that's what Paul was fighting for with the Galatians. That understanding that once you're in Christ, it doesn't matter where you've come from. It matters where you are. Just as those here who are not baptized, it doesn't matter where you've come from. It doesn't matter your social standing, your family circumstance. For those who are baptized into Christ become one group in him. And I said to you earlier, one of the major themes of Paul's writings is this holy, Christ-like life to live. And one of the other major themes of Paul is that the body of believers, we call the ecclesia or the church, should be as one. And something, well, the baptized here will witness, is quite hard for us to do because of human nature. But this message that Paul preached was of grace, but it was centered in the name of Jesus, God's chosen one, Jesus the Christ. Christ isn't his name, it's a title really. Galatians 3, in fact, has the word faith mentioned 14 times. In the New Testament, it's the second highest occurrence of the word faith in a chapter. And no prizes for guessing, Hebrews 11 is the one with more in. In the world of Rome, of Paul, this is revolutionary stuff that some just could not stomach. But the gospel of Paul was, God's kingdom is open to anybody, but it requires belief, baptism, and a committing of their life to Christ. Just one last reference and then I'll finish before my voice does before me. 1 Corinthians 15:22. And this is really the stark truth. Verse 22, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Some years ago, or many years ago, I was asked to do a special address on behalf of an ecclesia in the Midlands. And it was done in quite a nice room. And I'd put together a dress with varying passages. And the brother who had been asked to bring Bibles for visitors, and there were about three, had completely forgotten. So I had no spare Bibles. So this was the one and only verse, and it sticks in my memory, the one and only verse as I used in the whole address. We've got an either-or situation, haven't we? Everyone born, verse 22, in Adam will die. Everyone of us is going to die, full stop. Nothing you can do about it. Would love to do something about it, probably. Nothing you can do about it. Even so, in Christ shall all be made alive. And that's really where the gospel of Paul centres. You're either in Christ or you're not. Those in Adam, those not in Christ, will die, and your friends and family will no doubt be sorry to see you in the grave, but that's it. For those who have committed their life to God through the Lord Jesus Christ, we'll be praying now for that day when Jesus returns. God's kingdom will be established as promised. Jesus said, I'll come back. And that is the hope, and that is the gospel of Paul.
Thank Gerald for his talk this morning and look forward to your exhortation after the break. Next week at 10 o'clock we have the company of Julian Harding, who will give us a talk on the seed of eternal life. That's the seed of eternal life next week at 10 o'clock. After we've concluded this meeting in prayer, we shall have the refreshments in the back room, and can you be back in the hall for 10 past 11 please. Please stand and we'll conclude in prayer. We thank you, Lord God, for your constant love. We have read and learnt about your servant Paul this day, chosen by you to preach the gospel to those around him. Help us to preach to those around us too, Lord, and bless us in the work which we do. We now partake of food and drink. We acknowledge that you provide for our every need, and we thank you for all that you provide for us each and every day of our lives. And we ask this our prayer now through the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. Thank you.